Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. And the children are dismissed with Mrs. Nevins, up to 11 years old. Chapter 44, verse 6. There is no other God. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from what time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Please be seated. Charles Spurgeon tells a story of a cold, snowy day outside of London. That as a boy of 16 years old, he stumbled into a church, understanding that he was already beaten down by sin, even at that young age. And he was looking for another church in this town, and it was too far away, and it was very cold. And so by God's hand, he was led into that church, where he sat down amongst a group of about 16, 18 people. And it was by that guidance that he heard the simple message that would change his life. The preacher that was scheduled to be there was delayed by the weather, and so a deacon of the church stepped up, and he gave the text for the teaching, which is Isaiah 45, 22. And it says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And since this was a kind of an impromptu teaching, he didn't have a whole lot to say. And so he spoke for about 10 minutes, in which he repeated the text several times. Now, you guys aren't going to get away with that easy, but Charles Spurgeon, he heard this message for about 10 minutes, and it included a personal exhortation, small crowd. It included a personal exhortation to Spurgeon to look to Jesus. And that was enough for a willing heart to be penetrated, and now Spurgeon, saved as of that very moment that he looked upon Christ and he received him as a Savior, never looked back in his devotion and service to the Lord. He left that church a free man. He left that church a saved man. Now, as we pick up the theme of the last several chapters of the servants of God, the Lord spoke of Israel as his servant. He spoke of the Messiah as his servant, who was sent to serve us on the cross. And he continues to emphasize to the children of Israel as captives of Babylon that there is no other God. And the reason is that if you remember in our chronological study, as we've gone through the history of Israel, what we're seeing is that they were taken into captivity because of their fondness for idols. And that's something that we still need to hear today, is that we can be taken into captivity because of our fondness of idols. And so the Lord continues to emphasize, and he's going to continue to emphasize for the next several chapters in Isaiah about idolatry and about looking to him. So he continues to emphasize here to the children of Israel as captives that there is no other God. And we're going to hear more of his servant Cyrus as we go through Isaiah, and he talks about the servants of God. He talks about Israel as a servant of God. He talks about Jesus as a servant of God. He's talking about Cyrus as the servant of God. Cyrus, of course, is the king of the Medo-Persians and the one that inevitably conquered Babylon. And Isaiah speaks of him 200 years by name, speaks of him 200 years for the people of Israel, all to build his case. Look to me and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. So as we read through here in verses 6 through 8, the Lord declares to witnesses that he alone is God. That's his declaration. And as Isaiah wrote, again, 200 years before what's actually happening occurred with Cyrus, he's writing to his contemporaries, and they were completely into idolatry. This was in the nation of Israel, if you remember. They get taken out by the by the Assyrians, and then Judah, the southern kingdom, gets taken out by Babylon, and they're completely into idolatry. There was no good king. Everybody was pretty much just completely devoid of any relationship with the Lord, whatever. And they, a lot of them worshiped God as one among many. It wasn't that they completely abandoned God necessarily, but it was God and Ashtoreth, or God and Baal, more accurately, Yahweh and Ashtoreth, Yahweh and Baal. And he was just one among many. And a lot of the artifacts during that time show this collegiality and even a marriage sometimes between Yahweh and many of these other gods, especially the Babylonian god Ashtoreth. To this day, we insist that there are other gods and try to hold in our hearts and minds the one true God with the false gods of this world. To this day, we still have that problem. As a society and as a church, there's a rush to a universal spirituality as forms of the same truth. Accepting whatever your God is acceptable as mine. Within the church, there's an ecumenism that's not based on biblical doctrine. I'm all for the unity of the body of Christ, absolutely, and that's something we emphasize, is the unity of the body of Christ. And there has to be that unity, but it's not at the expense of the truth. It can never be at the expense of the truth. But within the church today, there's an ecumenism that's not based on biblical doctrine, but a desire to not appear as bigoted and narrow-minded. And that's all building up, of course, for that one time when we're, you know, hope that we won't see, but there'll be that universal church and that universal spirituality. So it's all building towards that. And that's nothing new. It's nothing new at all. It's what Israel was practicing when Isaiah wrote these things. But bringing it down to the personal, in our personal lives, we still often insist on Jesus and. Whatever that and is in your life, we often insist on Jesus and another idol. We insist on Jesus and whatever else we want in our life, not completely devoting ourselves to Him. But He was there at the beginning, and He will be at the last. He takes on, as a matter of fact, Jesus takes on the same titles of the first and the last in Revelation 1:17 and 22:13. God is saying it in Isaiah, I am the first and I am the last. Jesus is saying it in Revelation, I am the first and I am the last. Therefore, they're speaking of the same God. Jesus as Lord, the Father as Lord, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The first and the last. They've been there from the beginning. They'll be there at the end. He then goes on again, as he has done in Isaiah many times, and he says, who can proclaim as I do? You know, as the first and the last, at the beginning and the end, outside of time and restrictions of time and space, he sees all of it. So prophecy is not an issue for him. It's not a big deal. He's just giving us pre-written history, if you will. And what that means for us is personally, we can trust Him. Even if the current circumstances may not be favorable, we can still trust Him. Because He says, who can declare as I do? It's often been compared, and I like the comparison. It's got its limitations, of course. But it's compared to watching a parade from above, where you can see the first part of the parade and you can see the last part of the parade. So you know that inevitably what's going to happen is that the horse patrol up here is going to cause problems for the band back there. Because I see all of it. And so it's not a big trick to see what's going to come up next. And he says, so who can proclaim as I do? And that's a reason for us to diminish and even remove our fear. And then again, he calls to his people and he says, you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? You are witnesses of all these truths. Tell me yourself, is there any God besides me? Just like he calls us today to be witnesses. And a witness simply is, you declare what you have seen and what you have heard. And that's all God is calling them to be, as a witness. You declare what it is that you have seen me do and what it is you've heard me do. You've seen me declare these things and they've come forth. You've seen me deliver you over and over again. So you declare the things. You be that witness. And then he goes on to say, indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one, since God is the only God. He's the only solid ground to build our life upon. So Somebody want to hit the air conditioning, please? It's a little cool in here. If it is cool up here, I know you guys are freezing. Now, the chapter, verses 9 through 20, I'd encourage you to read it on your own. We're not going to read it today. But what it goes through is to create an idol, and it shows the foolishness of it. And basically what it's saying is that, okay, as a somebody who wants an idol, what they have to do is they go out into the forest and they find a really nice tree because they don't want one that's rotted because they don't want their god to have any rot on it. And they want something that's going to be rot resistant, so they find a really nice tree and they chop it down, and while they're getting thirsty chopping it down and they're getting hungry chopping it down, and then they take it and they take part of it and they set it aside for wood, and they take the other part aside and they carve it into this idol, and they make sure that they carve it and it's planed very nicely because you don't want your god tottering, you know, and you don't want it, you know, falling off and hitting you in the head, you know, when it's up above on its perch. But you also want it nice and big enough so you, big enough to be noticed, but small enough so you can carry. And then you take that, and during this time where you're doing all that hard work, you get thirsty, you get hungry, you get tired. So you take the wood that you've left over, and you build a fire, and then you go get the food and the water that God created to satisfy your thirst. And it says, he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. And he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there a lie in my right hand? See, those who create gods, and this is personal to us as well, you know, we might think that we don't create idols, but I think that there's some application here. Those who create gods do so to control them, and yet it is their god that controls the person. Because whatever you worship, whatever you pay attention to, whatever you spend your resources on, whatever you spend your time with, that is your God. That is who you worship. It's from the sins and the desires of our hearts that we create our gods in order to serve us in those sins and desires. But these images are useless. It's been said that our theology is determined by our morality. And it's our desires, our passions, where we so often create God in our own image instead of the reverse. So how could the idol makers fail to see what is so obvious about the stupidity of idolatry? Well, it says here in these verses that God has shut their eyes and shut their hearts. And Isaiah speaks of that frequently, of the Lord shutting their eyes and their hearts, and in his commission to proclaim the word. In Isaiah 6, God tells him, you know, you're going to preach the word. And he says, how long, O Lord? And he said, until their eyes are glazed over and their ears are waxed over, so they can't say that they didn't hear it. Here, they love the darkness and they choose to be blind. And so God is confirming, he's firming up their choices that they have made. And so this man who's holding this idol in his right hand, meaning this hand, the hand of power, that's the hand, right hand is the hand of strength, he can't deliver his own soul, and nor can he even say, isn't this a lie that I'm holding in my right hand? Because God has confirmed what the heart of his desire is. And so the one given over to a false god is so entranced in the lie that he's in bondage. He can't see that it's a lie until he looks upon the true and living God. Any person who seeks solace in anything or any other person is asking for salvation. They're just not looking to the right place. Verse 21, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. So as they're being prepared to take out of Babylon, the Lord is calling them to remember, your servanthood is to me, because I am your creator, I am your redeemer. His mercy he's reminding them of his mercy as the payment for their sin comes to an end because they're coming out of Babylon at this time. When we finally get into Daniel and we read where he is, where he receives that prophecy in chapter 9, is because he understands that this, the end of the 70 years is coming, that Jeremiah prophesied, and so he begins to pray and ask the Lord what's coming next. And so their time is coming, and so the Lord wants to remind them of their servanthood. He wants to remind them of the mercy that has been shown them. And if you read that, you know, that's just, those verses just pronounce grace. He wants them to remember the reason for their captivity was to heal them of their idolatry. That's the reason I sent you there in the first place. You insisted, and so I sent you to the place where idolatry came from, Babylon. Verse 24, thus says the Lord your Redeemer and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. So the Lord's making some pretty amazing claims in this passage, and in these verses he's claiming again to be the Redeemer and the creator of each person and the creator of all things. He says he's wiser, he's greater than anybody. He upholds his own servants, who resurrects dead cities. Jerusalem is a dead city at this point, and he resurrects them. And who has authority over all creation. So how can he back up such great claims? By doing it. And he says of Cyrus, you know, and then, he, I'm sorry, then he says, who says of Cyrus? And when they're reading this, they're reading the name of the conqueror that is coming and that has come into Babylon and freed them, written 200 years before. And so the prophet, you know, he alluded to the king who would bring Israel's release from captivity in Isaiah 41, and but then in this passage, he mentions him by name. He says, Cyrus is the one that's going to do this. Now, this has created quite a problem for higher critics, they call themselves, from about, I don't know, from about the 1600s on, during the Renaissance. Because to the natural man, this is incredible proof that there were two or more writers of Isaiah, because, you know, how could somebody know Cyrus's name? So they say that, you know, chapters 1 through 39 were written by one, and then chapters 40 through 66 were written by somebody else, or maybe even two other people that were, you know, possibly students of Isaiah, you know, and so they have great difficulty with this because of the hesitancy, even the refusal to believe in the supernatural, that God could possibly have anything to do with man, where he could give him prophecy, when clearly it says here, the reason why I do that is so you'll understand who I am. You know, as if the God who created the entirety of the universe and the life within it could not foresee what is to occur. And so that's a theory called Deutero-Isaiah. If you ever hear that, you know what it means. It just means that, you know, that they think that Isaiah was written by two different people because there's no way that somebody could be that accurate in their prophecy. Well, Jesus quoted out of both verse 6 and verse, excuse me, chapter 6 as well as chapter 50. I believe in Isaiah, so he caught both of them in the same teaching, and he said as Isaiah wrote. So if Jesus says there's one Isaiah, I'm good with that. So Israel's prophecy and the fulfillment is the key piece of evidence that the Lord alone is God. You, Israel, are my witnesses to what you're seeing and hearing here. And he says that Cyrus is my shepherd in the sense that he helped him do something good and helpful for Israel. he would lead them back to the city of Jerusalem. He would lead them back to starting the rebuilding of the temple. So he was leading them back to the proper pasture, if you will, as a good shepherd would. So Cyrus is the special instrument in God's hand for God's work. He would do the work of the Lord. He set in motion the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple after the Babylonians destroyed them. He was the one that got all that started. And you can find those proclamations if you go to Isaiah 1, verse 2, and 2 Chronicles 36, verse 23. You'll see those proclamations by Cyrus to do that and the specific work that was commissioned by Cyrus and how it happened. So as amazingly specific as they are, it's no wonder that God proves who he is through predicted and fulfilled prophecy. That's why prophecy is so important in the life of a Christian. Not so we can read the tea leaves, and certainly in our day and age, that's a tendency, is to want to read the tea leaves and to find out what's happened next and what's Syria's next move and what's Russia's next move and what's Iran's next move, and that's all cool, and it's exciting, and you know, we're thinking about, you know, what that means in terms of the Lord coming. But really what it should mean in the heart of a Christian is, Lord, you've got it under control. And you have my life under control. And so I can trust you. In 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, it says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Prophecy is always about the Lord's grace and proving that he alone is God, and to take heed to what is coming so we might know what the Lord has in mind. So getting into chapter 45. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor," or actually that word there instead of armor is loins, "of kings." And we remember what happened to the king of Babylon when he conquered the city. "To open before him the double doors," which means the double gates, "so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel." So when he's saying, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed," to Cyrus, Israel carries on this remarkable prophecy from the previous chapter. And he's continuing on what we just read about in chapter 44. And his anointed, or consecration, means that Cyrus had a particular anointing for God and his work. And he poured out his Holy Spirit on a pagan king because God wanted to use that man to bless and deliver his people. And he says, "whose right hand I have held." Again, the right hand being a hand of power, and God was holding Cyrus's right hand. And like many of us, Cyrus could look back on his life and his career and see how the Lord held his hand the entire time. How often have we done that, where we say, "Okay, Lord, you did hold my hand." When you hold somebody's hand, you can direct them where you want them to go. But in order to hold their hand, you've got to be right beside them. And as he holds our right hand, the hand of our strength, it's our surrender of our strength to his mighty hand and say, "Lord, you take my hand and you hold me and you take me where you want me to go." Well, he was doing that with Cyrus, and Cyrus was an unwilling witness, an unwilling servant. We don't have to be unwilling servants or unwilling witnesses. He offers for us to surrender our right hand of strength to him. Cyrus was chosen as a pagan king to do God's will. We are chosen as his precious children. And he would wipe out the entire of the Middle East, striking fear into kings as he took over the entire region. And of course, we know from prior studies how it was that he went about doing that. He diverted the Euphrates River, and so they walked in under the walls of the city. But somehow those double gates were left open that allowed them to come in and conquer the city. All that was done because of the Lord. God opened the gates of the city of Babylon for Cyrus, and he wrote about it 200 years before it happened. And he says in there, I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places. So, and again, the night that they conquered the city, Cyrus and his armies took all these treasures from Babylon. And it was important that Cyrus knew that the Lord had given it to him, because that's what would cause him to return these things to the rightful people. Now, there's a clay cylinder in the British Museum called the Cyrus Cylinder. And actually, it's coming to the United States. There's about six places that it's going to all the some of the major museums, but it's called the Cyrus Cylinder, and it was inscribed in Babylonian cuneiform with this account by Cyrus of his conquest of Babylon in 539 BC and the capture of Nabonidus, the last Babylonian king. He claims to have achieved this with the aid of Marduk, the god of Babylon, but yet the Lord, when he entered the city and he was given the prophecy of Isaiah, he realized that it was the Lord himself who had done these things. And so he lays out how he released the Babylonian captives and returned their homeland treasures. And as a matter of fact, it says that Josephus tells us that when Cyrus read the account in Isaiah, it gave him such a passionate desire to do that very thing, because he knew that God had called him to do it. And there's an estimation of about 17 tons of gold that he got from that conquering. And again, bringing it all back, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. So he announced all this 200 years before its fulfillment, so that Cyrus would know and glorify the Lord. But it's also so he would show kindness to the people of God and grant them that permission to return to the promised land. So there's obviously no evidence that Cyrus rejected all the other gods, but there certainly is evidence that he recognized the power of the God of the Hebrews, and he did exactly what God had called him to do. In verse 4 through 7, the Lord gives the purpose for God's calling and the mission for Cyrus. He says, for Jacob, my namesake, so it's for the nation of Israel and Israel, my elect. I have even called you by your name. I have named you. Though you have not known me, I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Again, two things. The Lord is going to do. It says in Proverbs that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. It turns wherever he wishes. So God can work whatever he decides in the heart of an individual, and in the heart of a king, or in the heart of a president, or the heart of a Congress, the heart of a country. And so if he can use this pagan king, how much more should God be able to do through those who have willingly placed their right hand in his? If he can use a pagan king, an unwilling servant, how much more can he use you when you give your right hand of strength willingly into his? Protect me. Guide me. Use me. The other thing that this points out is that he says, I form the light, and this is important to understand. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. So simply put, when he makes these declarations in Ezra 1 as to what his intentions are for the nation of Israel, Cyrus would know and declare to the whole world, and we should know today, that God is in control. And Isaiah's point here is that there are two gods or forces in heaven. There's not one good, there's not one bad, there's not a dualistic yin and yang kind of sense, which is a very Eastern philosophy. The Persians had a a dualistic concept of God. They actually had two gods. One was a creator of light, one was a creator of darkness. And that's why God emphasizes that there's no opposite, but there is no other. I don't have an opposite. Satan is not my opposite, the Lord is telling us. Don't give Satan that kind of deity, that kind of power, or that kind of credit. He's just not the opposite of God. And there is no other. But if God allows evil and he uses it, does that make him evil or complicit in the wickedness and the suffering of humankind? That's been the struggle most of humanity is answering that question. David Guzik, who's a great teacher, points to Ephesians 3 and in Ephesians 1, and he says this. He says, he's not the author of evil. Evil is never original, but always a perversion of an existing good. Yet God is the allower of evil, and he uses it to accomplish his eternal purpose of bringing together all things in Jesus. So by allowing us to exercise our will, and our exercise, part of the exercise of our will is doing wickedness and doing evil, he does not condone that. He certainly is not the author of it, but he will use it. If God could further his eternal purpose by allowing his son to die a wicked and unjust death on the cross, then he knows how to use what he allows for his eternal purpose. Our question is, you know, do we want to be the contributor of the wicked that God uses or the good? And we have that choice. The story of Corrie Ten Boom is one of our best modern-day examples. She suffered through the hell of Nazi concentration camp, including seeing everyone in her family but her father die for assisting the Jews, God's chosen. But it was all for his glory. And so when God does great miraculous things, it's easy to believe that he's in control. And we all praise God so easily when things are going incredibly well, but when times are hard and the trials heavy, we need to believe it all the more. Verse 8. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherd of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? This is the one that amazes me, is all of our brilliant scientists and all of our teachers are telling us that you know, are saying to the hands that formed us as clay and formed all of creation, you didn't do this. This was all an accident. This was all done by some cosmic explosion. And then we also strive with him when he tries to do something in our lives. And we kind of look at it up at him like, what are you doing? I mean, you're interfering with my life. What are you doing? It's foolish for us as the clay to say to him who forms it, what are you doing? What are you making? Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. The word saved means to be open. It can be translated to be wide. It can be translated to be free, to be delivered, rescued. it means to have victory. All of those things. Look to me and be open, wide, free, delivered, rescued, victorious. The name Yeshua comes from that word saved. And that's the Hebrew name where we get our English Jesus. Look to me and be saved. And it is Jesus who took upon that name as our salvation. And when you're saved, it's a constant state of being. You didn't have victory and freedom once in the past. You have it now as you look to Jesus. You have it now. It's not a one-time event. You were saved. You are saved. Your deliverance in all things depends upon your willingness at all times to look to Jesus. That's what God was trying to tell the nation of Israel. That's what God is trying to tell us today. Look to Jesus and be saved. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. This simple but powerful statement shows the plan of salvation. It shows the focus of salvation. We can never look to ourselves. Remember, what we hold in our right hand is a lie. All the power that we hold in our right hand is a lie. It's an idol. But we can't see that until we look to Jesus. It means looking away from ourselves. It means looking away from our own strength. It means looking away from the strength of the spirituality of our spouses, of our parents. It is yours alone to look to Jesus. It means looking away from the church because the church doesn't save anyone. It means looking away from the teacher because the teacher does not save anyone. There is an obligation there to teach the truth. The greatest obligation is to point you to Jesus. Away from all the outward form and ceremony. Whenever you walk away, what you need to know is that you have gazed upon Christ. In Numbers 21, when there was sin in the camp, and so the Lord sent, there was sin in the camp, and when the Lord sent snakes into the camp to bite the people with this poisonous venom, and they were getting sick and they were dying. And so the Lord instructed Moses to lift up the image of a serpent raised on a pole, and all they had to do was look at the bronze serpent, and they would be saved from the snake bite. That's all they had to do, was to look at the bronze serpent. And you know that some of them said, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard, is they're dying. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. And so they refused to do it. When Jesus was lifted up, that was fulfilled in the cross. And we are to look upon him when snake bit and dying. That is salvation. And the Lord here says, in that passage says, I've sworn by myself. And so when God confirms an oath, who does he swear by? He swears by himself, because there's no one greater to swear by. So he swears by his own holy name and his own holy character. And he says, what he says is, we are to look upon him and be saved. And then he swears upon himself that when you don't do that here, he swears upon himself that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath or confess. So he's declaring here that one day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear to his greatness. We remember that from Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul quoted this. Then he says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Paul's quotation of Isaiah 45:23 is an overwhelming evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ, because God's referring to that here, and Paul refers to Jesus in that same passage. What it means to us is that as we look at our friends and family, no, as we look to ourselves, are you bowing your knee before the Lord? Are you confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord? And what I mean by confessing is not only in your heart, but also with your mouth. Are you confessing these things? That's what we say. That's what he says that salvation is about, is we believe in our heart, sincerely in our heart, that Jesus is Lord, and we confess it with our mouth. That's why you're asked to, you know, whenever you do come to be saved, you will be asked to say that very thing. It's not just a matter of, I think I believe, or yeah, I think I get it, but no, Jesus Christ is Lord. But are you doing that today? You were saved a long time ago, but are you doing that today? Are you confessing with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord? See, and when we do that, as God calls us to be witnesses, and remember what a witness is simply telling somebody what you've seen and what you've heard. And if you're telling somebody what you've seen and what you've heard in your life from God, what he is doing in your life, and you're confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, what you're giving them is an opportunity then to have that same salvation, to have that same freedom, to have that same victory. Because if they do not do it here, when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess, if they do not do it here, they will do it when they face him in judgment. And by then, it's too late. They've made their decision. So we have to ask ourselves, am I confessing? Even today, I was saved a long time ago, but am I confessing today Jesus Christ is my Savior, but is he my Lord? Have I placed my right hand in his? Have I surrendered my strength to him? So he can guide me. He can protect me. The last part of that says, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. And this is the declaration of every believer. Righteousness and strength are found in the Lord, not in ourselves, not in anywhere else. And because of that, the Lord can be glorified. And we can be justified. We are the descendants of Israel, grafted in. We are the spiritual descendants of Israel, grafted in, not replacing, but grafted in. And it's when we are fixed on Jesus that we have our righteousness. It's when we are fixed on Jesus that we have our strength. It's when we are fixed on Jesus that we have our salvation. Not only when we receive eternal salvation, but the consistent daily victory over sin, the consistent daily victory over discouragement, the consistent daily victory over despair, over hopelessness. He says, look to me. Look to me and be saved. Look to me and be open to what I want you to do. Look to me and be broad, be wide. Look to me and be free. Look to me and be delivered from the things that are holding you so tight today. Look to me and be rescued from your sins. Look to me and be rescued from your despair, from your hopelessness. Look to me and have victory. Look to me and be saved. Lord, I'm truly amazed at the grace that you continue to pour out upon us. Lord, that you continue to pour out upon me. Lord, we're just so unworthy of your attention, let alone your life. And yet that's what you gave. Jesus, I ask that you would help us today. If there's anybody here, God, who's struggling with difficulties in their life, Lord, if they're struggling with whether they're saved or not, or they're struggling with their sin, God, you just made it so simple for us. Look to you. That's what we want to do, Lord. We just want to look to you. God, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for all of your goodness and grace. We thank you for your loving kindness upon us. Bless these saints, Lord. God, just encourage them. Draw their eyes to you, Lord Jesus. Please stand. I'm truly blessed that in number 6, the Lord gave an indication of what he thinks of his children when he told Aaron to bless his children thusly. And so I convey that to you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And know that the Lord has put his name upon you and has blessed you.